We're continuing our study line by line through the book of Exodus, and we are right now in the midst of Exodus chapter 3. One of the most famous passages in Scripture, because in Exodus chapter 3, we have the account of the burning bush. Now, all of our lifetimes, as Christians, or at least familiar with the biblical text, this bush has been known to us as the burning bush. But of course, what makes it significant is that it was burning and yet not burned. It was burning but not consumed. We find Moses in this crucial call passage at the point at which he sees something that he recognizes is remarkable and requires his attention. Turns out to be a theophany. And as we saw when we were walking through the first verses of Exodus chapter 3, the call to Moses was never a general call in the sense that it was a theophany for the purpose of getting Moses' attention in order that Moses would be more aware of God's purposes in the world. It was very specific. This is God's plan, having seen and known the afflictions of his people, to visit them with rescue and to rescue them from the hands of Pharaoh. But as we also know, this is not just God responding to what he now knows as the affliction of his people. It is God fulfilling the purpose that he established before the foundation of the earth, a purpose that was made clear in the covenant made with Abraham, that through Abraham and his seed, all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. This is God's covenant people. And by the time we get to the next portion of Exodus chapter 3, we discover in retrospect that this people has not only, as we learned in chapter 1, become large and numerous and strong in numbers, they have developed in other ways as well, ways that were invisible to us because they were non-existent when we reached the end of the book of Genesis. And so when we were concluding the first paragraphs of our consideration of Exodus chapter 3, in verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you, and this will be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Now, as we had to conclude our last study, we were considering what it meant for Moses to say, "Who am I?" In this case, very specifically, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Now, one of the things that we have to watch in interpreting Scripture is that we do not resort to our first reflex. And this first reflex may change culture by culture and reader by reader. It is a particular affliction of the modern Western mind, shaped by romanticism and probably by literature and entertainment, that we often first think in terms of an emotional response. One of our first questions is, what would it have felt like to have been there? It's not a wrong question. It's just usually not the most important question. When Moses said, "Who am I that I should lead the children of Israel out of captivity to Pharaoh?" This was not a statement of Moses as if he was shaken in his self-confidence. In other words, this is not a statement we should see basically as one of humility. It's one of obvious incongruity. So let's think for a moment. If you look at the fact that God intends to rescue his people, the children of Israel, from captivity to Pharaoh in Egypt, who just might be the least likely to do this? Not most likely, but least likely. Well, it would seem that at least one of the least likely candidates would have been a Hebrew child that had been orchestrated to be adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, who was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, who grew up in Pharaoh's household, only later to commit treason against Pharaoh's household by killing an Egyptian such that Pharaoh wanted to kill him, and he had to go into a foreign land, indeed into the wilderness of Midian. It just might be that that's the least likely character to be able to go back to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." But here again, we see not only a sign of God's sovereignty in making Moses exactly who he needs him to be the agent of the Exodus, but it also shows God making the point that he will do the thing which may appear to be least likely by the human calculation in order that we will all know that he has done this. Moses on his own, going back to Pharaoh, is essentially a dead man. And he knows it. Not only is Pharaoh not inclined to give him what he demands, and in this case, this is a radical demand. It is going to Pharaoh as one who had been considered as his grandson and has since committed treason, killing an Egyptian. And then we come to verse 13. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they then ask me, "What is his name?" What shall I say to them?" So here we have a second question. Now, again, when this has been portrayed by Cecil B. DeMille in the Ten Commandments, or often when it's been preached, this has been preached as if Moses is trying not to obey this call. This is some kind of issue that Moses brings up because he doesn't want to accept this call. There may be some element of that there, but again, we're bringing a drama of emotion into this that isn't obvious to the text. What is obvious to the text is that Moses recognizes he has no obvious authority either to go to Pharaoh or to go to the children of Israel. He isn't going to be accepted at face value, to say the least, by either. For instance, they're back in the land of Goshen, under the oppression of Pharaoh, are a people who have multiplied and grown greatly, who do not yet know Moses. You know, there will come a day when they are described as the people who no longer know Moses, remember Moses. These are the people who don't know him yet. And he's supposed to come out of the wilderness of Midian and go back to his people and say, "I'm the one that the Lord has sent to rescue Israel out of captivity, to lead Israel out of bondage to Pharaoh." What he recognizes here in verses 13 and following is that it's going to take more than Moses showing up and saying, "God has sent me." And so then he isolates one key issue. If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, "The God of your fathers has sent me to you," and they ask me, "What is his name?" What shall I say to them? Well, let me ask you a question. Let's say you're not going to the children of Israel in order to tell them that God has instructed you to lead them out of captivity to Egypt. Let's say that you are sitting next to someone on an airplane. You're sitting next to someone in the stands at a Little League game. You're having a conversation with someone, maybe a new neighbor in the neighborhood or in the dorm. And you say, "I want to talk to you about God." And they say to you, "What is his name?" What are you going to say? One of the signs of a theological malaise amongst Christians, which can be far worse than a malaise, it can be a deadly malady, is lack of attentiveness to the sovereign right of God to name himself. Moses here is not functioning primarily as a theologian. This is not an abstract question, a systematic theology. He has to be able to name the one who has appeared to him in this bush that burns and is not consumed, and has sent him back to be the agent of Israel's liberation from Egypt. "Who shall I say? Has sent me. What is your name?" Now, most of us know enough of the ancient world in general and of the biblical world in particular to know that a name is of particular importance. To name a child in ancient Israel, even as we saw with Moses himself, was to issue a statement of the intended or expected personality of the child, perhaps even a role to be fulfilled by the child, an attribute to which the child was expected to demonstrate during the child's lifetime, not only as a child, but as an adult. But we also know that names make things happen. This is something very interesting in the Old Testament. When in the Ten Commandments, the Lord says, "You shall not use my name in vain," he doesn't mean what my grandmother and mother told me it meant. My grandmother and mother were quite certain that what this meant was, you can't use God's name in a curse. Now, I said it doesn't mean what they mean. Of course, it means that. let's be clear about that, to vindicate my mother and grandmother and their moral and theological wisdom. But rather, it means a lot more than that. More than anything else, what thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain means is that you may not malign him, nor misdescribe him, nor misattribute to him that which he is not or that which he has not done. The worst kind of taking the name of the Lord in vain is a heretical theology about him. It is to say the wrong thing about him. You are then invoking his name, but in vain. Or it is to ascribe to him a judgment that he has not made. This is why a false prophet claiming to speak in the name of the Lord, if that prophecy is not true, in ancient Israel, he was stoned simply because to take the name of the Lord in vain would be horrifying. If you take the name of the Lord in vain, you end up with the wrong God, no matter what you might call him. Moses says, if I go back to the children of Israel and I say to them that you have sent me, who shall I say? What is your name? God said to Moses in verse 14, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am. Now, in introductory study of the Old Testament, you come to know this as the Tetragrammaton, the four letters. And you come to understand this as God's name. We don't know if it was spoken aloud in ancient Israel. We don't know. We do know that since the Second Temple era of Judaism, Jews would not say the name aloud. Now, one result of that is we actually have no idea how it would have been pronounced in ancient Israel, because it hasn't been spoken in Judaism since Second Temple Judaism. So you're talking about the time of Jesus before and after the time of Jesus. And so what we have here is a name that God gives, but what is most important about it is that it is a verb. When God names himself for Moses, he doesn't name himself merely as an attribute. In one of the most foundational principles of Christian theology, he establishes himself, first of all, as what we call ontology. In other words, he is being. He identifies himself as the being. I am that I am. And in the verb tense, as you know, this is a statement of eternal being. I was, I am, I will be. This is a very similar statement to where in the New Testament we know that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am. Now, the statement I am becomes an exclusive statement. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of captivity to Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. It's exclusivity. I am. No other gods are. Elijah will make the same point in 1 Kings chapter 18 in the battle of the gods at Mount Carmel. The question is not just between the God who is more powerful. The question is between the God who is and the God who isn't. Moses asked for a name. And what he gets is this statement, Yahweh. Now, as you know, combining Hebrew words, we take the vowels in order to be able to put it into a word with vowels and consonants, and Yahweh becomes the way we say the tetragrammaton from the ancient Hebrew, I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. You know, it's hard to imagine a moment in biblical history and covenant history more powerful than this. Jesus in the Gospel of John 7 times will use the formula I am in order to make clear his deity. I am becomes such a fundamental statement of monotheistic biblical theism that the statement I am means I am, no one else is. I am, I always have been. I am now, I always will be. Ontology is the philosophical word for being. And God here is saying, I am everything else I have created. including all human beings who are my creatures. It is God who is not contingent being. He is, if anything is implied explicitly in this, revealed explicitly in this statement I am, is that God is in no sense contingent. He is the non-contingent. Everything else is contingent being. We exist because somebody created us. We happened. Everything else that exists in the material worlds, it exists because something happened. God exists because He is. Now, in the 20th century, a liberal theologian like Paul Tillich could come along describing God merely as the ground of all being. I raise that here because let's just imagine that all we know of God is that He is I am. And limited to where we would be here, just in the opening verses to chapter 3 of Exodus. If that's all we knew, we would not know enough about Him. Tillich's philosophical, theological liberalism led him to deny the God of the Bible and instead to lean into mere ontology, into mere being. And he was an existentialist. You can see where this is going. But the point is, we need to see where this text is going, because the text doesn't leave us with I am. If all we knew about God is that He is I am, if all Israel knew was that Moses was to say, I am has sent me, that wouldn't be enough. That's not where God ends. Notice what He says. God also said to Moses in verse 15, say to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So Moses is told by God, I am. This is an incredible moment. It's a theophany. It's a revelation of God. God is not merely appearing, however, to Moses. He is showing Himself to Moses in this sense through this bush that burns and is not consumed. And the holy ground on which Moses is now standing is ground of revelation, where God is revealing, I am, as His name to Moses. But then He says, but you go and tell them, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He says more than that. He says, I'm the God of your fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So what does Moses have now? Moses has now more than the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have in terms of theological knowledge about God. He has been now made the singular recipient at this point of the divine revelation of God's own preferred name. So when you think for a moment, you think, well, why is Moses going back to the children of Israel? He's going back because the Lord has said, you're going to go back to the children of Israel and you're going to tell them that I have seen their sorrows and I have come up to lift them out of their affliction and out of bondage to Pharaoh. That would have to be good news. But imagine the news that comes along when Moses says, oh, and also He gave me His name. That's just massive. You know, when we think about what it means to be a Christian, we think about why we speak with such centrality and reverence of the name of Jesus. It's because there is no other name given under heaven and earth whereby men may be saved. This is the name. There is power in the name, in Yeshua, in a name that by its very character tells us Savior. And this, the power of a name is so very important. You know, naming a child, it's so important. Except in extraordinary circumstances, this child will bear that name. You know, parents have to think about the fact that this is a name that will be not only on a birth certificate, it's going to be, in all likelihood, upon a gravestone as well. And in that hyphen between birth and death, between the birth certificate and the gravestone, that name is going to have to carry a lot of freight. But God's eternal, which is the very point of His name. And He has made His eternal name disclosed, but He had to be particular to make clear, you say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, Adonai, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. Now, you notice, He doesn't say the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He says the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It's an emphatic statement. It's more emphatic than if he had just said the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You know, I was Abraham's God. I was Isaac's God. I was Jacob's God. I am God. Oh, and by the way, I am that I am. God's right to choose his name is so very important, and it's become an issue of some controversy. I was reminded of this yesterday with the fact that I walked into a bookstore and discovered, to my chagrin, to my surprise, I found a new book by Bishop John Shelby Spong. A new book. I had just made the point that I didn't think he could write a new book because he had run through all the heresies. And having denied every essential Christian doctrine, he was in the ultimate heretic's predicament. There is nothing left to deny. But I was wrong, which just reminds us of how heresy works. So there's a new, massive new book by John Shelby Spong to be released Tuesday by major publishers, in which the bishop, now I guess in his ninth decade of life, maybe his tenth, is still writing heresy, churning them out. The old heretic still lives and evidently still writes. But in looking at this newest book, I was reminded again that you can't be much of a heretic until you change the name of God. Something that really didn't strike me until yesterday when I was thinking about this. Even in thinking about this text, it strikes me that if you are a heretic, you've got to change God's name in one sense or another. You don't have to change it necessarily in terms of the letters. You have to change it in terms of the consequence. But there are parts of God's name that are revealed in Scripture you're just going to have to deny or relativize. And in the last several decades, one of the most focal points of theological controversy has been over whether or not God is Father. So much so that liberal Protestant denominations began to change hymnody so that God became the divine cosmic parent rather than the Father, because that's patriarchal and oppressive and male, at least in terms of its reference. God, by the way, in the Bible, is never described, never named as mother. He's never named as mother, ever. There are isolated metaphors where God's love is described in a way that would also be the way that a mother would love, or a hen would love her chicks. But it nowhere says merely that God is like a father. It says God is Father. And so wherever in the Scripture God names himself, and in the Old Testament he names himself in many different ways, however he names himself, it is his sovereign divine right so to name himself. It's a gift to us that he tells us his name. We have no right whatsoever to tamper with that name, and ultimately to tamper with any of those names it is to eventually create an idol, which is another point in the very opening of the Ten Commandments. If you misdefine God, you are worshiping an idol. And if you misname God, you are doing the same. God tells Moses to go back and say, here's my name. And you go back and say, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me. This also situates Moses in salvation history, in covenant history for the children of Israel. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. In verse 16, he said, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to them, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Ooh, there's a lot more here than meets the eye. First of all, we are told that Moses hears God tell him to go and gather the elders of Israel together. We did not know that they existed. So when we left the narrative in the conclusion of Genesis with the death of Joseph, you have Israel there present in the children and in the grandchildren, and by that time in the great-grandchildren of Jacob, and then of Israel, as he was named. But elders, there's something of a self-government that has emerged in these years, the years in which it was forgotten, Pharaoh forgot who Joseph was. It was in these years that evidently Israel developed, maybe by means of the tribes as they were separated into different families, maybe one way or another. Somehow elders emerged as the governing leadership within Israel, even in captivity. You're to go to gather the elders of Israel together. This appears not to be just the men. Those would be too numerous. This is a clear implication that there is a leadership structure that is identified and recognized within Israel in captivity. You're to go to the elders. And when you gather the elders of Israel together, you're going to say to them, "The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me." So it's really interesting how the Lord tells Moses, this is exactly what you're going to say. This is what you're going to tell them. "I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt." Very interesting expression there. Again, we can rush past it. The word affliction in the Old Testament generally means something that happens to someone, a bad thing that happens to someone. And in almost every case that is used in the Old Testament, it is something that is undeserved. Unless God does the afflicting. Any other affliction appears to be undeserved. But if God does the afflicting, it is His judgment. But you'll notice the first thing that God says is, before the word affliction is used, He says, "I have observed you and what has been done to you." Don't rush past that. God has observed not only the cries of the children of Israel in their affliction, but He recognizes that something has been done to them. Well, there's something far deeper here. If they are God's people, and this is being done to them, then it is being done to Him. This is a theme in biblical theology that will continue to where we will have Jesus speak of that which is done to His church as being done to Him. When Jesus appears to Saul of Tarsus, He doesn't merely say, "Why do you persecute my church?" He says, "Why do you persecute me?" And here, God appears to Moses saying, "I have seen their afflictions, I send you, and I want you to tell them I know what has been done to you." He then promises them a land. "I'm going to bring you up. I promise," is that divine promise, "I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to land that," as we have already seen in the opening verses to chapter 3, is detailed as being inhabited by others. From the very beginning, Israel is told, the Lord is going to give you this land, but there are others who are in it now. So how do they know where this land is? It's the land currently inhabited by the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But it is a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey. By the way, they're in a good land, aren't they? I mean, remember when they came to the land of Goshen, they settled in an area which was extremely fertile, good for their herds as well as crops. But it's not a good land. The land of Goshen turns out to be a land of oppression. Oh, and by the way, the evidence is that the Jews, having reproduced and become so many, and having been oppressed and put into bondage, were distributed throughout much of Egypt in terms of slave labor. But they're promised now a land flowing with milk and honey. A land of such abundance and fertility and fecundity, a land that will be the habitation of God's covenant people, and they are to be promised this. I promise you. I'm not just saying this might happen. I promise you. And then in verse 18, we are told, and they will listen to your voice. Had to be reassuring to Moses. They will listen to your voice. Now, this is the God who just got Moses' attention, unquestionably. Moses is hearing his voice. But now Moses is told, if you will do what I tell you to do, if you will go as I tell you to go, if you will say what I tell you to say, then they will listen to you. It's good news. Necessary news. And notice that Moses is not then told, they will listen to you and you will go alone to the king of Egypt. But no, you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt. In one sense, what we have portrayed before us is a call of Moses in which Moses comes as the unexpected agent of the Exodus, the unexpected recipient of God's self-revelation and call. But of course, we can also look in retrospect and understand why Moses is not actually the least likely person to do this, but most. We come to understand that when Pharaoh sees him, he will recognize him as someone he knows, but he's not to go alone. He is to go with the elders of Israel. Again, the language is given as to what they are to say to the king of Egypt. Not only is he told what he should say to the children of Israel, but also to the king of Egypt, you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews. Now, that's very interesting. Let's not pass over that. So when he goes to the children of Israel, he is to say, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I am. He is simply. But when he and the elders of Israel go together to confront Pharaoh, they are to say, the God of the Hebrews. Oh, that's really interesting. Again, they're named Hebrews. That tells us something right there. And that God identifies himself as their God. Now, there's a lot here. Maybe we should say there's a lot not here. What's not here? What's not here is God saying, I am the Lord over all the earth. I am the creator of all that is. I am God who has appeared in many different ways. And even as you know me through your own God, Ra, and through the other Parthenon of the Egyptian gods, I am that God. I'm the original God. I'm the God. I'm the God who is manifested through all these different deities. That isn't what he says. This is not only monotheism. Remember, this is revealed monotheism. This is covenantal monotheism. This is God saying, yes, I'm the creator of all that is, and I am the only God. You shall have no other gods before me. But when you speak to Pharaoh, you tell him the God of the Hebrews. In other words, this is God making very clear. He is not to be known in any other way as the covenant God of any other people. He isn't showing up in any idol to any degree. He isn't saying, oh, you have seen glimpses of me in this and in that. He is saying, merely tell Pharaoh, the God of the Hebrews, has sent you. That's powerful. The exclusivity of this is really crucial. And if we read it quickly, we might risk not seeing just how emphatically this exclusive monotheism shows up again and again in this very passage. You go and tell him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please, let us go on a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Now, that doesn't sound completely like an Exodus. I mean, this is instead asking for a 3 day journey in order to perform a sacrifice. What's going on here? Well, what's going on here is this is a test of Pharaoh. It's a test of whether or not he's going to let them go at all. What this is going to reveal is that Pharaoh is not going to let them out of his sight. Certainly not going to let them go 3 days into the wilderness in order to perform a sacrifice. And God tells them, you tell him that this is what he must do, but he's not going to do it. But I know, says the Lord God, I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. The king of Egypt, like most kings, holds something in his hand. You generally do not see kings without something in their hand. If you look to ancient European kings, they generally have an orb in one hand, indicating the rule, and a scepter or something similar. They're pictured in some way holding some instrument of kingly monarchical authority in their hand. The hand is the part of the body identified with action in this sense. God speaks metaphorically of his salvation as through his outstretched arm and his mighty hand. Well, Pharaoh was thought to have a very mighty hand. If Pharaoh did anything with his hand, even a gesture, it was life or death. Hard to imagine, humanly speaking, a hand more powerful than Pharaoh. But God says, I know he's not going to do this unless he is compelled by a hand stronger than his own. I happen to have that hand. So, he says in verse 20, I will stretch out my hand. Again, if you look at Deuteronomy 4, where he speaks of by my outstretched arm and by my mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt. It's an incredible picture. We are told that the children of Israel were being stricken. But now God says, I'm going to strike Egypt. How will he strike them? With all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so shall you plunder the Egyptians. Well, again, in terms of our reading of Scripture, we tend to get ahead of ourselves, and especially our reading of this Scripture, even as our minds and imaginations are shaped not only by the remainder of the book of Exodus, but by the telling of the story and the retelling of the story and the portrayal of the story in ways that are necessarily reductionistic. To put it bluntly, this isn't exactly the way we might describe what happens, and yet it is. God stretches out his hand, and he strikes the Egyptians, and Pharaoh lets them go. And not only does he let them go, the children of Israel plunder the Egyptians as they go. And they do. This is a part of the Exodus that many Christians don't remember. But you'll recall that by the time you are building the temple is built largely with the gold and silver that was plundered from the Egyptians. And the Egyptians, for reasons they didn't even fully understand, as this text makes clear, just gave the children of Israel their treasure. A woman would simply say, an Israelite woman would say to an Egyptian woman, that's beautiful, and she would give it to her. They plunder the gold and silver. Now, this doesn't always go well because the children of Israel also used some of that gold in order to create a golden calf that they bowed down and worshipped. But nonetheless, it is true that they did plunder the Egyptians. Now, this has led to all kinds of good and all kinds of mischief in Christian history. The good has been the understanding that when God claims his sovereignty and his people have received his gift of salvation and then are sent in order to accomplish his purposes in the world, especially the purpose of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, we are right to plunder the Egyptians. We didn't have to invent jet airplanes, but we ride on them. What a miracle it is. Someone can get on a jet plane in New York and be in Dubai in a matter of hours. That's in one sense plundering the Egyptians. We didn't have to create this in order to help serve and extend the Great Commission. The church did not have to invent steamships and railroads and all kinds of things. We can plunder the Egyptians every time we use something that was created by the world for its own purposes and we turn it to a gospel purpose. That's plundering the Egyptians. Throughout Christian history, the fathers of the Christian church, the patristic fathers, understood that in one sense they could borrow language, they could borrow ideas, they could borrow even models of schools, and this is Augustine and others who speak about plundering the Egyptians in terms of borrowing their school methods, borrowing their architecture, borrowing all kinds of things, plundering the Egyptians, all kinds of good. What's the mischief? Well, the mischief is, all too many times, when God's people have plundered the Egyptians, they have brought idols along with all the rest, or they have been too attracted to the plunder rather than to the God who has rescued them, the God who has redeemed us, and the God who has said, all that the earth is mine. There's a basic wisdom in this plundering of the Egyptians. There's a basic application of this even to God's covenant people right now. As I say, we get on airplanes, we go to hospitals, we benefit greatly and should not apologize for benefiting greatly for the fact that the Egyptians and their successors have done so much, which we are able to use. They've created so much we are able to use. You even take the digital revolution and the rise of technologies. We can use those. By that means, plundering the Egyptians means that right now we are able to have theology students, ministry students in China, where and there are churches in China and elsewhere in the world where there can be a great wall, there can even be a great firewall, but one way or another, it's getting over and it's getting through. But this is also where we have to be very discerning, remembering that in the future, the children of Israel, after this text, they will indeed plunder the Egyptians and they will eventually make even the sacred objects in the temple and in the tabernacle from this gold and silver. But they will also use some of it to make an idol. The point being made right now for Moses as he is being prepared to go back to the children of Israel is that he has been given God's name and he has been given this divine assignment and he's also been given the privileged information of the fact that God has heard the afflictions of his people and he now intends to act, and when he acts, he is going to take them out of captivity to Egypt, out of captivity, and is going to give them this land that is flowing with milk and honey. And so there's a conquest out before them. In other words, they're already told this land is populated. You've got the Hittites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and Jebusites and others who are there, but it is yours, flowing with milk and honey. Moses is told when he goes back and he speaks to the elders, and then they believe him, and then they go with him to Pharaoh, here's what's going to happen. You're going to say to Pharaoh, let us go just 3 days out of Egypt in order to sacrifice. And he's going to say no. And he's not going to be compelled until I strike him with my mighty hand. But I'm going to stretch out my hand and I'm going to strike Egypt. And we see that's what he does. And stricken Egypt, he says, we'll let you go. And when you go, they will make you rich. Notice the very last words about the gold and silver jewelry. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Now again, you can look at that and you say, well, that's just Old Testament poetic language. You're going to put these on your sons and on your daughters. Don't go so fast. The sons and daughters of Israel, the children of the affliction, they don't know Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. They may not even have any confidence or even knowledge that there will come a day when God will hear their afflictions and bring them out. Biblical theology, the worldview of the Scripture, especially as seen in the Old Testament, in the emergence of God's covenant people, always looks to the children and to the grandchildren and to successive generations, because it doesn't matter, it won't matter in the long run if the generation of the Exodus is the only generation of Israel, we've got a huge problem. the successive covenant identity, the successive covenant faithfulness of generation after generation is absolutely crucial. Why do they put this gold and silver jewelry on their sons and on their daughters? They plundered the Egyptians for Israel's future. Put it on your son, put it on your daughter. You plundered the Egyptians, but it's so that successive generations will know that they are mine and that I alone have done this, and that I have done this in order that you will know that I am God and that you will know that you are my people. Not only, by the way, when you are brought out of captivity to Egypt, but when you are brought into a land flowing with milk and honey, inhabited by others. Simply because this is a good point at which for us to break, we're going to stop without going into chapter 4 until next Sunday morning. But I'll just tell you, when I read Genesis chapter 3, I have to be stripped of a lot of what I think I know about this passage. Somewhere in the back of my mind, Charlton Heston is lurking. Somewhere in the back of my mind, a Bible storybook that reduces all of this to a few color plates and pictures is there. But as we see, in the joy of going verse by verse and word by word through the text, there is much, much more here, and there is much more that awaits. But what did we see just in this passage? Let's just think about this as we go. In the span of a half of a chapter of Exodus, in the span of a few hundred English words as translated into our modern Bibles, God has named himself. Before this, we did not know he was I am. And after this, we come to know that we are saved only because he is I am. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that you've given us so much in this text. Father, there is more here than yet we have seen, more than we have heard. We pray that your Holy Spirit will apply more to us even than we know ourselves to know right now. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.